many things that the Lord has taught us during this time, and hopefully that you also are learning lessons from the Lord. You know, we go through times like this. A transition is never fun for anyone on either side of this equation, especially when there's good standing and there's no problem and we don't have a church split or anything like that. We're stable, we're sound, we're continuing on in the truth, right? One of the lessons that I've learned that you know from Scripture, but we don't always practice in our life, is that God does not work in your life always in a pattern. What I mean by that is you can't decipher whether something's the will of God for your life by expecting Him to confirm it by a pattern that He's laid down. We, for example, when we moved here, we sold our house in Lubbock in 8 days to a cash buyer. Now it took 4.5 months. And of course, during that period, there's the thought in your heads and my head and all of our heads, well, maybe this isn't the will of God. If it was really the will of God, maybe, you know, you would have sold your house really quick and this would have all been, you know, done with. But there is no confirmation in patterns. Remember in the Old Testament, Moses was told to strike the rock and the water would come out. And he struck the rock and the water came out. And then later he was told what? Speak to the rock and the water will come out. And he said, no, there's a pattern. The way this works is you strike it and the water will come out. And he did. No, God doesn't work in patterns like that in our lives to confirm His will. The reason why doesn't He do that? The reason is because then we would start to trust the patterns rather than trust Him. And He wants us to live by faith in Him, trusting Him and His timing. Another lesson, and there's 100, but another lesson that is at the top of the list for myself has been just to look at the body of Christ beyond these walls and to remember that His body is much more than us and that He's at work in their lives too, trying to accomplish certain things. So He's at work here, but He's at work there too. And so as far as timing and things like that, He could have had 150 things or more that He wanted me to finish here. He could have had 150 things for each one of you that He wanted to learn during this time. But at the same time, what? He may have wanted to close doors where I'm going and do work in their lives too. I mean, obviously one of the lessons I had to learn was patience over and over and over. How impatient are we? And we just don't want to wait on the Lord. And so remember, He's at work, you know, there. They have a pastor there. He needs to maybe have His parting words with them, His last lessons after 45 years. You know, I don't know. It's 1,000 things. It's too complicated, the plan of God. But He has this whole organism. He's working with everybody on the planet at this time who's a part of His body. And He's working amazing things. So you just can't figure God out. And you have to be patient and allow Him to work all the bells and whistles and bring about the right timing. And I'm convinced that that's the right timing for you, just as it is for us. You know, next week, you'll have a candidate come, right? I'll be here, but you'll have a candidate come, and the important thing is what? Not that he's me. Not that he, you know, comes and has the task of filling my shoes. Nobody can fill my shoes, including myself. But that's the task that God has given me, is just to fill my own shoes, right? And this man that's coming, what is his responsibility? To fill his own shoes. Okay. You'll have another candidate come, you know, in a few weeks after that. And same thing. You know, he's not coming to take my place or to fill my shoes, but to fill his own shoes. What God has for his life. Okay. And you're the same way. Okay. You've got your own shoes to fill. That's enough. Right? So, you know, the whole comparisons game and all of that is totally irrelevant, right, in the body of Christ. The issue is that each of us is gifted, right, and we have a full, plan that God wants us to fulfill. It's okay. It's hard. This wasn't supposed to happen. I've already known for months what I'm going to preach, you know, the last Sunday I'm here, okay? So I have all that lined out, you know, to encourage you, you know, in the next step. But yeah, it's hard. Yeah, it's hard. It's hard for us. Maybe not as hard for you. I understand. But it's hard. You know, it wasn't our big idea to go off into the wild blue yonder. This, you know, fell on our platter in a providential work of God. And what can you do when that happens but respond to Him? So it's all going to be okay. Okay. But the fear is the unknown, of course. That's what we all fear. Okay. But we know who holds the unknown. So if we know Him, it's enough. It's enough. Yes, it's enough. Go to Him. Okay, back to the framework, right? We're going to go to 1 Samuel today. Also Deuteronomy 17. We'll be in Deuteronomy 17 first. Working on the rise and reign of King David, the next great event in the historical framework. Creation, fall, flood, Noahic covenant, call of Abraham, the Exodus, Mount Sinai, conquest and settlement, right? Now we come to the period after the judges, the rise and reign of the kings, and especially King David. The books that will cover this great event, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, six books. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, we won't look at a lot. They approach this history differently. They approach the same events, but from a different vantage point than 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles approach these events from the context of the king's relationship to the temple and the priestly sacrificial system. So if you go back and look at 1 Chronicles, for example, you'll see the priestly genealogies and David's and Solomon's role in establishing the temple worship system, right? They brought up David wanted to build the temple. David brought the ark up to Jerusalem, but David wasn't permitted to build the temple. Solomon built the temple. That's all the details that took place in Chronicles. Nothing about King Saul, okay, because King Saul didn't have anything to do with bringing the ark up to Jerusalem or establishing the temple or any of that, okay? So Chronicles we won't deal with a lot, okay, but we'll look mainly at 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and through when you look at these books, here's what you're looking at. You're looking at a history of Saul and David through the eyes of prophets, because the prophets are giving an inspired commentary on these men's lives, okay? And so we're asking the question, what is the ideal leader from God's point of view? And we're given the opportunity to compare and contrast Saul with David, right? These two are counterexamples of what it looks like to not be God's leader, God's king, versus what it looks like to be God's king, okay? But obviously neither one of them is the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate king, but one of them does point to him. David does point to him in so many ways. Okay, so we discussed last time how kingship began. We went back in the history of the world to look at the question, and we just asked, when did human government begin? When did kings begin? Well, we learned that the first 1,600 years of human civilization had no human government. So from creation all the way up to the Tower of Babel, or all the way up to the flood, sorry, there's no human government. Okay, now you can argue there was angelic government from the period, from the fall at least, until the flood, because the angels were on earth, or angels were on earth, maybe not all, but some at least were on earth, and they had the sword. But God didn't give man the sword until after the flood. And that's what we call human government or civil authority or kingly authority. And that came to Noah and his family after the flood. And the first king we meet is Nimrod. He's mentioned directly as a king. He had a kingdom and he was an evil king. And then we met Melchizedek, right? A good king, a king of righteousness, who was also simultaneously with being a king, he was also a priest. So he had the mixture of the political and the religious in one office. So these guys are the background for Israel's concept of what a king was like. And then, of course, we come to the origin of Israel and how they lived among the Canaanites in the land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. And there's a very syncretistic culture that they lived in. The Canaanites, they would amalgamate with anyone. They'd intermarry anyone. Okay, so God didn't want Israel to lose their identity. So what did he do? He sent them down to Egypt. And there they met Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh was a god among gods. He was the integration point between heaven and earth. He was the one who the Egyptians viewed as bringing stability to the whole universe. He was a great and powerful king in their eyes. That was the idea of kingship among the pagan nations of the world. But in the Exodus, God showed through the plagues that he was the real king. And this other guy, Pharaoh, and all the gods and goddesses of Egypt, they were all phonies. Okay, Israel marches through the Red Sea. They go to Mount Sinai, right? And just practice. You just practice sometimes. Just telling the story. Just for biblical history, for that element. Just so you can make sure you know the story. They marched to Mount Sinai. Israel becomes a theocracy. I mean, literally, God was the king. America's never been a theocracy. God is not the king of America. In the sense that God was the king of Israel, he literally ruled, literally gave the law. Okay, so that's Mount Sinai. He remains in this position as a king, as theocratic ruler, during the conquest and settlement, during the judges period. And during that time, they had no real, centralized institutions on a human level. They had what we would say a tremendous amount of political freedom, a wonderful education system. Okay, the whole council of God that they had at the time was available to them. But what happened? Well, by the end of that period, everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, okay? Meaning society became licentious, and the culture became chaotic and unstable, and the people cried out, what? We want a king like all the other nations, okay? Now, last time we asked if this was the will of God. Did God want them to ask for a king? And we went to Deuteronomy 17, and we found this. We found that there was provision for a king made in the law, okay, 400 years before. But we also found that the law put limitations on the king. He had to be a native Israelite. He was not to multiply war machines. He wasn't to go into all these international treaties through marriages. He was instead to do something very interesting. He was to take the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. He was to make a copy of this law for himself. And he's to meditate on this law day and night, and follow what it said. So obviously limits on the king, okay, and the law was over the king. And so while the people wanted a king like all the other nations, God said, oh, you can have a king, but I'm not going to let him be a king like all the other nations. This king is going to have the law over him. Okay, that's one of the striking differences between Israel and their king and the other nations. Okay, and that is God set the law over the king, or what is known as lex rex. Okay, now it hasn't always been this way in all countries, of course. In many countries, it's been rex lex. It's been the king is over the law. Okay, even in the Middle Ages, they called this the divine right of the king. Right. So they, in the Middle Ages, made a Latin phrase to capture the concept, and that is rex lex, king over the law, or king is law, okay? When I was putting, just a few minutes earlier, you saw the title up there, Lex Rex. My wife said, it reminds me of Lex Luthor in Superman. So now you know what Lex Luthor means in the movie, right? It means what? The law is Luther. he's the antagonist to Superman, right? Okay. Well, I'm the law, says Luther, right? And that's the whole concept of Rex Lex is king is law, but the other one, Lex Rex, means that the law is king, okay? In the Middle Ages, if you were under a system of Rex Lex, where the king was the law,
basically the king just did whatever he wanted because he was the power, right? I mean, you didn't have the right to go in there and debate the king's decisions. You just had to do whatever the king said because he was divine. He was basically the person who, vicarious rule of Christ on earth, okay? So all the power was concentrated in one individual, okay? And that, of course, caused a lot of problems in the 17th and 18th centuries in England, right? Because the other side was, no. It's not Rex Lex. It should be Lex Rex, okay? Law should be the king. And they had a big debate in England. Now, there was a tract that was written by Samuel Rutherford, a very famous tract. He was a Scottish Christian. And he wrote this about 100 years before the American Revolution. So about 1644. And it's called Lex Rex is the name of his technically it's a tract. But in this tract that every American should read, okay, because this would have been good fodder for everybody who was a founding father of America, they deal with this basic problem, okay? You can read it on the internet, so it's free. You have no excuse. And when you go read it, you'll notice that it's a pretty long tract, okay? So it's not a 3 or 4 page little thing, you know? It's lengthy, and the format is question with answer, a way it used to be written pretty commonly. If you look in the front of the book or the tract, it has a pretty big preface. It's a very complete table of contents. And the reason was, back in those days, is that people were very good readers, okay? And before they would start reading a book, they would analyze the whole table of contents to see where the book was supposed to be going. And then they would read the book and see if the book actually supported the argument that the author was trying to make, okay? Today you can't do that as much, but I think it was Mortimer J. Adler who said in his book, How to Read a Book, that you should always read the conclusion first and then go back and read the book and see if the author makes the argument. Actually, all the logical steps are there. And that's still what I do with articles and all sorts of books is go and read the conclusion first and then back up and read the article to see if it supports that conclusion or not. Okay. Now, here are some of the questions that Rutherford asked, and you can see these people were thinking back then about a lot of what we would consider modern issues were already thought of long, long ago. Question one, whether government be warranted by divine law. So the very first question is there any warrant from God that we should even have human government? Okay. So obviously he's going to answer that question from the scripture. He's going to go back. He's going to find this in Genesis 9, rooted in the basic command that man was given the sword and the right to criminally prosecute or execute one who murders another man, right? We find that in Genesis 9. So, but that whole question you have to start there. I mean, you can't even start talking about what forms of government and other things before you've established that God, in fact, did warrant human government, okay? These aren't all the questions. Just here's question three, though. Whether royal power and definite forms of government be from God? In other words, is there any definite form? Is it oligarchy? Is it, you know, monarchy? What are the forms of government that are or are not legitimate in the Word of God? Okay, good question. Okay, question 22. Whether the power of the king as king be absolute or is it dependent and limited by God's first mold and pattern of a king? So that's an interesting question. How much power does the king, if your government has a king, how much power does he have? Is it absolute power? Okay. Are there limitations placed on it by the way God set up the first king? Those are the kinds of questions. Complicated question. Question 31. Whether or not self-defense against any unjust violence offered to the life be warranted by God's law and the nature and the law of nature and nations. So in other words, can you defend yourself? Self-defense. They were asking this question in 1644. You know, people weren't running around with handguns and AR-15s and stuff like that. This was a question because it was an issue, right? I mean, can you protect yourself? Is that warranted by the word of God? Question 36, whether the power of war be only in the king. In other words, does he hold the power to wage war or not? Or do other people need to be involved in that decision? Bottom line is, you can see from the questions that are asked, they were very fine-tuned in their thinking. And they wanted to nail down, what does the Bible teach about these things? And basically, of course, they concluded that the Bible limited the divine rights of kings and said, no, It's not Rex Lex. It's not that the king is the law and does whatever he pleases. It's that the law is king. The law is over the king. Okay, and this is what led to the Puritans' revolt, right, in England. So this really is one of the sources historically behind, ultimately, our Constitution. Okay. That's why we would want to go and really be familiar with what was happening in the pre-Constitution era. It's not the only thing that was happening, because, of course, you've got the Declaration, and it's not exactly the same type of document. It seems more to be like an Enlightenment-type document. So you have some kind of, there's a mixture. It's not, everything's not Judeo-Christian. There's also Enlightenment principles there that are mixed together, okay? But ultimately, still, you want to go back and read Lex Rex, okay? Because he is really a source for a lot of what did get built into our Constitution. Okay, it wasn't Thomas Paine. I mean, Thomas Paine was a pagan writer, and he came along after all the works that were done by Christians like Samuel Rutherford, and he got the credit, okay? But that's not correct. It was the Christians, including Rutherford in his day, who articulated a political philosophy that undergirds the Constitution in this country, and that was based, yes, in large part on the Word of God, okay, in our Constitution. So that's a good thing. And the central passage they used was Deuteronomy 17, which we just looked at, which shows you that there are restraints put on the king by the law. In other words, law is over the king. Okay? King must obey the law. So now let's go to 1 Samuel 8, okay, the passage we had read today. The most important passage, key passage, on political politics and its implications, okay? It's also important because here we're going to get introduced to the prophets and how the prophets relate to the kings, okay? We haven't talked a lot about prophets. We've just mentioned them passing here and there. The prophet at the time was Samuel, okay? Now, he's not the very first prophet, but he's the first very significant prophet, and he becomes the head of a new school, a school of the prophets that continues down through the Old Testament era. So we need to know a little bit about the prophets and what their role was. It's a lot more involved than just predicting the future or something like that. So the prophets generally were prosecuting attorneys for God. They functioned like lawyers for God who called the nation Israel back to the Mosaic Covenant. They called Israel back to the Mosaic Covenant. So when the king, because he's under law, right? When the king or the nation would go contrary to the covenant of God, he would send a prophet and call the king or the nation back to the covenant, okay? Notice I keep saying back to the covenant. I note that because the liberal view of the prophets is that they were social reformers. To this day, this is their view. And they viewed them as people who would come along and reinterpret and update the Mosaic Covenant in order to meet the demands of a new social situation, okay? By analogy, how many times have you heard that with respect to our Constitution? I mean, we've got to reinterpret it, we've got to update it, we've got to bring it back up to our day to make it relevant, and therefore the Constitution is a living document, it's a loose document, it's an old, ancient document, it needs to be updated to fit the situation today, and the way we do that is we go into the Supreme Court and eight individuals decide how they're going to manipulate the Constitution into a new law that wasn't there before. So their question is, can we figure out how we can make it apply to some new situation? It's not that they can't see what it's saying, okay? They see very well what it's saying. The problem is they don't like what it's saying, okay? The issue is they want to change what it's saying. They want to change the law of the land. That's what's going on in this country, okay? They have an agenda, okay? And the liberal theologians, you know, who study the Bible, they claim the same thing about the prophets, that the prophets were to come along and give a justification for a new political philosophy, okay? And, of course, Christians who are liberal, not all in these groups, but like some Episcopalians and some Roman Catholics or whatever, more liberal in their philosophy, why are they in that direction theologically or politically? Why? Because they viewed the prophets in the Old Testament as social reformers, men who were trying to change and update the Mosaic Covenant to keep up with the times, okay? But that's why I kept saying over and over, what were the prophets really supposed to do? Call Israel back, okay, to the covenant, to the original language, to the original words, to the original intent. Okay, so they weren't coming up with novel interpretations. They were not creating new laws. They were calling people back to the original law. Okay? So, I hope you see the difference. And the difference it makes is trickles down to our very society today. I mean, this is the issue. Okay? So, the liberals say the prophets are social reformers, innovators. The scriptures teach that the prophet is not an innovator. He's calling people back to what Moses was given on Mount Sinai and in the wilderness. Okay? And that is the standard, and that's the law, and that's the Constitution, and is that forever. Okay? So, that's the difference. Now, let's move past this. Here's something else to remember about the prophets. And this will help tie a lot of scripture together. Okay? They preceded the king. They anointed the king. They also pronounced judgment on the king. Okay? Even, for example, in the Old Testament, who preceded David? The prophet Samuel. Who anointed David? The prophet Samuel. Who went to David and said, "Hey, what are you doing?" Well, Nathan, another prophet. But he's another prophet. He said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He is judging the king. Okay? Same thing in the New Testament, right? All the way, this pattern does stand. Okay? When God is going to bring a king into history, he will have a prophet precede the king. So who preceded Jesus? John the Baptist, right? So this goes on. why does John have to come and precede Jesus? Well, the same way Samuel came to precede David. I mean, to prepare the way for him, to prepare the people to accept him as the king. If we were reading just in the New Testament, let's just think about the New Testament for a second. John comes on the scene. He preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, people, you need to prepare because the king is coming. Okay? What would have been the proper response? To respond positively to that, to prepare for the king. When Jesus is pointed out of the king, what should have been the first response of the people? To coronate him as king. That is what you would like your New Testament to read. Well, I mean, we wouldn't have had a chance as Gentiles. But that would have been the right response of the people, is to actually crown him as king. And you'd be seeing that very early in Matthew. Okay? Just a few pages in. That's what you would expect to see if the people had really been prepared, if they were ready for the king. But they weren't, see? Okay, so the prophet always precedes the king, okay? Now, in 1 Samuel 8, by the way, that's not the way it is in paganism. They didn't have prophets who did that. Remember, the king was the law in other nations. He and mate had his diviners and sorcerers and so forth, but the king was the king. And the king did whatever he wanted, okay? Don't care if you're a diviner or sorcerer or not. I'll have you pulled limb from limb. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember all the stories? Okay, but very different in Israel. Oh, no. The prophet was the one who could come and tell the king, "You're wrong, and you better get in line." So 1 Samuel 8, here's tension, okay? There's a lot of tension in the Old Testament right here, okay? Here's the issue. Why does Samuel call Saul? Okay, that's what he's going to do. Why does Saul precede David? I mean, can Saul be the everlasting king, okay, or be the dynasty that is an everlasting dynasty? Well, no, because Genesis 49:10 had already said that the scepter would not depart from Judah. And what tribe is Saul from? Well, he's from Benjamin. He's not from Judah. Okay, so why is Saul here? Why are we going to go through chapter after chapter of a guy who is reigning, but he's not even in the kingly line? Okay, well, that's the background for some tension in all this. Okay, the other part of the mystery we already dealt with is God really for this thing? Does he really want someone to be king? Okay. But ultimately, we know that God does work through the monarchy, because in the end of history, who is going to be the ultimate monarch? Well, Jesus Christ, okay? But the monarchy kind of comes into existence under a sort of a cloud. There's a lot of suspense here. There's sin, there's tension in the nation and what's happening. So look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 8:1. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. And it goes on. Okay, verse 3, look at his sons. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Okay, it's a story of a failed judicial department, okay, a failed father, okay, and the problem, of course, is going to be chaos in society because they're perverting justice, right? Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. Okay? And Samuel, of course, he's going to be one that brings about this office of the king. Okay? So this is the beginning of kingship in Israel, okay, on a human plane. Was there any hint that this was going to happen? Turn back to 1 Samuel 2 for a moment and want to look at this lady's prayer. You know Hannah? Heard of Hannah? Hannah, if anyone thinks the Bible's against women, they need to read this prayer very carefully, because here's one passage that typifies Mary in the New Testament and her prayer. Okay, because they both say the same stuff. Okay, and when these women start praying, it's none of this. Oh, I hope you know my son becomes a good king. You know, little pansy prayers. Okay, little no content hardly prayers. They say amazing stuff. A lot of biblical theology, a lot of biblical history woven in their prayers. And they're able to see how their sons are going to play a role in the history of Israel. Just like if you're a smart person here, like wise, you see that God has a plan for our church, okay, the local church here, church there, all the churches, see? And you're like, okay, I've got theological maturity. I can see that God works, okay? And then his hand is here. I'm okay. Let's develop this and think it out. Look at this woman's prayer, verse 6, Hannah. It's a little ferocious. It's not every day I hear a woman praying like this. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. Okay, verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Okay, but the main thing I want you to see is verse 10. Okay, because our question is, was there anything about kingship already happening, or did it just happen in 1 Samuel 8 all of a sudden? It says verse 10, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king. Who? I mean, if you'd been living in Hannah's day, let me ask, was there a king? Did Israel have a king? No, they had no king. Okay? But in some way, the Spirit of God took hold of this woman in prophecy, and she was able to see down through the corridors of time, okay, in ways we don't understand, but she was able to see that in the end of history, God is going to have his king ruling, okay? And good and evil are going to be separated. Remember we talked about that problem introduced at the fall? The whole problem that the world faces is the problem of evil has been introduced into the created realm through the sin of Adam and our sin in him, right? This is the problem. Okay, and the solution is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's not going to resolve and remove all the evil until he returns to establish his kingdom on earth, and then we're going to have the separation, right? This woman was able to look down through the corridors of time and see the king who would come and who would judge the world and usher in peace to this planet, okay? She says it's going to happen, okay? A king. She says at the end, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The anointed. This king is somehow the anointed. Well, who's the anointed? What is the Hebrew word anoint? Anyone know? What's the Hebrew word? Mashiach. We just say Messiah, right? So this king is Messiah, okay? When we come to the New Testament, we don't read Messiah in our New Testament Bible. We see Jesus Christ, right? Well, what is Christ? It's Christos, right? It's the Greek word. It's the same as the Hebrew Mashiach. In other words, it's the Greek parallel for Messiah. Whenever you read Christ in the New Testament, it's Messiah. It's not the guy's last name. It's not like, hey, Jesus Christ, you need to sign, put your signature, Jesus Christ. No, that's his title. It's his messianic title. It's saying he's Messiah. So the way we would call him is he's the Messiah, or he's the messianic king, or he's Messiah Jesus. Messiah Jesus is a good way to put it. Because that's a title, and Jesus is his personal name. Okay? So Messiah is a technical term. Christ is a technical term, and we often forget this because we just say, oh, Jesus Christ, that must be his first and last name, okay? But no, all this history is behind this, coming out of Hannah's prayer, okay? The anointed one, the Messiah, Christ, a king, okay? Okay, so now we know what he's anointed. That word means Messiah, and we know that there's the idea of kingship is in the winds, okay? The idea of kingship is in the winds. Okay, so it's not new in chapter 8. Come to chapter 8 now, 1 Samuel 8, a few pages later. And Samuel is here. The sons are a wreck. They messed the whole judicial system up. The people are like tired of all this problems that the judiciary is creating in society. Everybody's frustrated. And they make a request. Now notice, it's not just some, verse 4, it's not just a group, some offshoot group saying, hey, we want a king. No, these are the elders. I mean, this is the leadership of the people. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together. Verse 5, they said to him, behold, you, Samuel, have grown old. Your sons, they don't walk in your ways. They're not like you. They're brats. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So this is their political platform. This is what we want. And Samuel, he's the prophet. He's left to deal with this. Okay, every verse in this chapter from here on out is God's answer to this request. And it's an interesting study because it shows that there can be times when God answers a prayer that isn't the right prayer. That tells us you to be very careful about what you pray for, okay? Because these people are going to be very sorry that they ever prayed this prayer when this all gets fleshed out. Let's see what happens. Verses 6 to 8. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Okay? Now, by the way, that's okay if it displeases Samuel, okay? Because Samuel's just Samuel. He's not God, okay? But now Samuel prays to the Lord. It says, and Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, okay? Now listen to this. This is an interesting response. The Lord says, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. Now, do you know what that means when the Bible says, listen to the voice of? It means do it. Obey it, okay? They want a king? Give them a king. Okay, you got the oil, Samuel? Anoint the guy. Let's get this king thing going, okay? So here's the case of a bad prayer, as we're going to see, that was answered. It's kind of sobering again, like I said, because sometimes we may pray something that, well, maybe we weren't very careful about that prayer, okay? Because he may give you what you asked for, and then later you may be sorry, okay? In verse 7, though he says, listen to the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them. See, Samuel, you're not the king. They're not rejecting you. You're good. But it's me they rejected. Verse 8, like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, and that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Okay? In other words, you know, everything Dennis has been teaching about in the book of Isaiah, you know, all this disobedience to the law and all that, that's what they were doing. Okay? They were rejecting him. I want you to notice that very carefully, verse 7. They have rejected me from being king. See, it's not that they didn't have a king. It's that they didn't have a human king. But who was their king all the time from Mount Sinai all the way until this moment? Well, God was their king. Okay? Who would go out and fight their battles for them whenever they trusted and obeyed him? Yahweh would go out and fight these battles. No problem, right? So, he was the king, okay? And they had a visible evidence of this in that Shekinah glory, right, was in the temple. You know, I mean, they didn't have electricity out there in the wilderness, friend, but it was bright, okay? So what's all that, okay? Well, that is a visible manifestation of God's presence among them. That's the king, okay? But they didn't want that kind of king, okay? They wanted a human king, okay, which is a rejection of the divine king, okay? And here's their tactic, verse 9. Now then, or here's the tactic. Verse 9, now then, listen to their voice, God says. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. In other words, tell them what's going to happen. Give them a prophetic outline of what the kings are going to do. So beginning in verse 10, we have God making a very political statement. Uh-oh. You know, we can't have God in politics. Whatever, he created human government, you idiots. What are you talking about? Where else did it come from? That's the very first question that Samuel Rutherford asked, is government warranted by God? Does it have divine warrant? Yeah. And what's Romans 13 all about? Romans 13 is all about the fact that God establishes authorities, okay, human authorities in government. He gave that to the human race. But now we've got to kick him out of it, right? We can't have that. Now, this chapter is absolutely critical to read for any study of politics, okay? It depicts the public costs of human government. What does it cost you and me to have a human government, okay? Remember, they didn't have one before. God was the king. Free education, everything. No taxes. I mean, it's great, right? You think it'd be great. But after a while, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. It became chaos. They said, what? We got to have a king. So here's the ways of the king. This is what it's going to be like. And he's giving them a warning. Do you want to retract your desire for a king? So Samuel spoke, verse 10, to all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. In other words, it's going to be a draft, right? There's going to be a draft, and there's going to be a permanent standing army, because who's not going to fight their battles for him anymore, you know, personally? God. God was the king. He did all that before, but now you've got to have a standing army. Not only will they be drafted into the army, but notice verse 12. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So the government's going to own property, and the people will be forced to work the land for the government. Then verse 13, it's not just all the boys, it's the girls get their share too. He says, he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. Okay, so there go all your daughters' dads. They're not going to be yours. They're going to belong to the government. Verse 14, this goes into every one of you who owns land here, this goes right into your pocket. Okay, he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Okay, they still do this. Do you realize this? I mean, you and I, we really don't own any property. You know that, right? I mean, you pay for it, but you don't own it. I mean, there's a little doctrine in our in the law. The government can take your property at any time. It's called eminent domain. And this town is facing this right now, right? We want to build this big pipeline through your property. Now, it's supposed to pay this fair price, right? And all that kind of thing. Everybody says, oh, that sounds like a good idea. Yeah, it's a good idea until it's coming through your property. Then all of a sudden, it's not a good idea anymore, okay? So, you can argue against it and arguing against it and throw a fit or whatever, but in the end, they can build a pipeline right through your property. And they will. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men, the best of the best, and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Okay? So a lot of taxation there. In the end, here's what will happen, verse 18. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord, catch this, will not answer you in that day. Not answering that prayer. They're going to cry out because in the end, the government's going to take in their sons, their daughters, the best of their crops, the property, their livestock, everything. They're going to be sick and they're going to be tired of it because it's so oppressive. But the Lord says, when you cry out, I ain't going to listen to you. Okay? Sorry. I answered your first prayer. You wanted it so bad. I warned you what the king was going to do. You decided not to listen to me, so I'm not going to listen to you. That's the way it is. I mean, how would you like to be standing there and all this is going on? This is how the kingship got started in Israel, though. Okay, it came in the context of a very intense warning to the nation of what it would be like. Okay, but these people, and here's what's so important to catch, these people were so sick and tired of the social chaos. They were so sick and tired of the licentiousness, you know, everywhere. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That now, I mean, no matter what, I mean, we've just got to have order. We have got to have stability. Okay, and yeah, you just told us what it's going to be like when we have this king coming here, but I don't care. I got to have some stability. I got to have anything but this chaos that's around me, right? And they'll vote for it. Verses 19 and 20, here's their response. Even though they were warned. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Okay? And that's why you can bet your very last dollar that any time there's some chaotic situation in our country, the government's going to use that to coax people into voting for bigger government, more security, and the government has become so big and so oppressive that finally the people do what? They cry out, okay? But now what? We voted for it, and now we've got it, and there's nothing that can stop it because the government's so big, it's like a freight train. You can't stand in front of it. It'll just plow right over you. That's what these people wanted, a king, no matter what. And go ahead, you read, you know, the rest of 1 Samuel. You'll see the wars. You'll see the stupid decisions King Saul makes. You'll see people get hurt. You know why people get hurt by the king? Because this king is just another depraved human being like you and I. And after they got the king, they didn't like the king anymore. Yeah, don't like him. Don't want him. Okay. And why did they want a king? Verse 20. Look at this. Why do they want a king? Verse, so we can be like all the other nations. Was that the destiny of the nation Israel? Was the nation Israel to be like all the other nations? I mean, what was Mount Sinai all about? It was to make them different from all the other nations. But verse 20, we want one to be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want security, we want order, and we're going to have it. Okay? And when it comes down to security, unbelieving people in our country, and many believing people in our country, will vote for this because they're so biblically illiterate. Okay? They will always give up their rights for so-called security and order. Always. They do it every single time without fail. Why do you think the Germans went along with Hitler? Okay? Do you think the Germans were so stupid they couldn't see through this stuff? Now, those people are very, very smart. Okay? But what had Hitler done? He had restored the German economy. Okay? He had resurrected the mighty German army. Okay? He promised that Germany would once again be great. He promised them security. Okay? He sold it, and they bought it. Okay? Same propaganda that people in our country are buying into. No difference in the world at all. Verse 21. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and give them the king. Okay? That's how the monarchy got started in Israel. And it's interesting because he used a negative choice on the part of the people to bring about the monarchy, which will ultimately have a good end, because the monarch who will fill it will not be a depraved human being. Well, it will be the Messiah king, right? The sinless, perfect, substitutionary atonement for our sins, resurrected to rule forevermore, okay? But he uses a negative choice to bring out a positive result, but there's going to be a lot of pain and turmoil to get there, right? Now, at this point, then, what's going to happen is chapter 9 is going to begin to narrate the background of Saul as king, and how this guy was more interested in donkeys than being a king. But from the human standpoint, if you had seen Saul, if I had seen Saul, we'd say, this looks like a king. This guy's tall. He's a head taller than anybody else in the country. He's handsome. He's good looking. I mean, what is the president these days? These are the things they say. He's good looking. Or he's not. Whatever. And of course, some get laughed at. We won't bring that up anyway. But this guy was not. This guy was a good looking guy. He used to be more prominent in the voting booth. But this was an Athenian type of guy, you know, an Adonis. You know, the journalists would have been taking pictures of this guy all day long, okay? Okay, but God did choose him, okay? He did choose him, and he chose him to give them a taste of what it would be like to have a king who looks the part, but really isn't the part. And they anoint him with oil, the Spirit will come on him, but he's not in the right tribe. He's not a Judah, he's Benjamin, not Messianic tribe. But God even offered this guy an everlasting dynasty if he would just obey the law. If he would just lex rex, if he would just say the law is king, this guy Saul, then God would have given him an everlasting dynasty. Okay. But that's how God set up the monarchy that it should be read by every political leader. So go on, read, if you could just read chapters 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Watch what happens as things begin to unfold. The people wanted a king. God gives them a king. Watch the mess, okay? And as you do that, try to make some comparisons with our own country, because you'll see these patterns repeat themselves over and over and over. The reason these patterns repeat themselves is why? Because they're all sinful people. They're all sinful people functioning in these positions, okay? And also all you're seeing is the flesh, okay? All right, that's how I got started. I hope to see you tonight at the baptism. Really good time. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. You've given us one more day in this world to serve. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ can come at any moment and take us to be with himself. But we know that he may not come today. And we have a responsibility to fulfill in this world. We need to continue to press forward
hearing your word, learning to trust it so that we can obey by the filling of the Spirit and grow and be patient with our growth, because we sometimes begin very quickly, but then things seem to slow down and life's a struggle. There's always going to be tribulations. There's always going to be sufferings. And we have to train ourselves to be patient with ourselves and with you, and rest assured and find our confidence in your word. For that reason, I pray that we would continually, daily, each of us be reading the scripture, learning the scripture, keeping our minds, our thoughts in the scriptures, because there's so much in this world that is trying to distract us, is trying to confuse us, is trying to grab our attention, is trying to sell us. It's incessant and it's ubiquitous, and there's no other way to get through it than to put our focus on the text of Scripture. Listen to your mind. Let your mind be the guiding, controlling influence in our lives. And we thank you for your work. We know you're at work. We should have no doubt of that, especially if we're in your word. We have no doubt. We have confidence in you. Help us to learn these things, these principles. See what's happening in our culture. See that we're to be a light in the world. We ask that you would send out people into this world to give the gospel to people, to train people in the truth, because people need to hear the truth. And if we're not out there telling them, they're just not going to hear it. But there's people out there who need it desperately. Help us to be vehicles to do that. And I will pray you'd raise up men who'd be qualified, trained, diligent in these things to go out and reach people. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.